Today we'll be looking in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, continuing our study concerning the humanity of Jesus Christ. Before we look at that passage, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do ask that you would open your truth to our eyes and our ears and our heart, that we would understand it, that we would know who you are, that we would know our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would love you and love him more fully, that we would walk closely with our God and Savior. We thank you for the great grace which you have given to us in forgiving us of our sins, delivering us from hell, transferring us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son, and giving us the hope of the resurrection. As we study these things concerning your Son, things that sometimes are hard to understand, we pray that you would grant to us more and more understanding of the truth that is here concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would worship him with the glory that is due his name. In his name we pray. Amen. The motto of our church, which is behind me, comes from Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 and verse 10, where Paul says, "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." We have a desire, and every Christian should have a desire, even as Paul had a desire, to know Christ. And it's not simply knowing about Christ. It's certainly having a personal relationship and knowledge of Christ. But it has to begin with knowing about him. We need to know the true and the living God. We need to know who he is, that we might have a relationship with that true God. Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Eternal life is all about knowing Jesus Christ and God the Father. To know him, to know about him, to know him as he truly is, should bring about an attitude of fear, honor, and worship. R.C. Sproul has a series of messages called The Holiness of God, and he says in that series that that which scares us the most is that which we do not understand. So that's how Hollywood or the old radio programs would get people scared, is they present to you something that you're not ready for and it surprises you, or something that you've never even imagined, some sort of alien being, and it scares the daylights out of us and we love it so. Well, how much more then should God, who is past understanding, have an element in our own mind that scares us? Because he is so totally different than anything we can imagine. And in particular, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that we would stand back and say, who is this individual, the God-man? That it would cause us to fear him, which would lead to worship and honor that is due him. I think of some things in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that we used to discuss when Joe Saul would have men's study. And having the kind of thoughts that I would have, I would ask him questions, or maybe he would offer these thoughts that were thrown out. But I've never been able to fully grasp them as one thought. They always remain two thoughts in my mind. But remember, Jesus is and was God while he walked upon the earth. And Jesus was fully man while he walked upon the earth. But he was one person with these two natures. And of course, that causes all kinds of confusion. And a few of the things that caused me and continue to cause me to be confused are some things that happened in his life at his birth, as he grew, and during his ministry, not to mention his crucifixion and his coming again. But at his birth, Jesus Christ was a baby, and he depended upon his mother to give him milk, or he would die. While at the same time, he held the universe together, totally dependent and totally sovereign. And my question is, who is this guy who could depend upon his mother to keep him alive, but he sustained the whole universe at the same time? As he grew, he, being God, is the one who actually created language for men, so that man and God might communicate with one another, that God could reveal himself to men, and that men could offer him the rightful praise that he is due. Jesus, the Son of God, created human language. And even at the Tower of Babel, confused the languages so that we have many around the world today. And yet, as a child, he had to learn to speak, he had to learn to read, and he had to learn to write. He is the one who gave his inspired word to Moses, the prophets. And yet, as he grew, he had to understand and be taught the scriptures, which he himself wrote and inspired. In his ministry, he is the one who was so tired from ministering all day long that he fell asleep in the boat, while at the same time he was stirring up the waves and the winds to get his disciples to call upon him to still them. So tired, he could do nothing but sleep, and yet still working to stir up the wind. We understand what it is to be so tired that we sleep. But which one of us, at the snap of our fingers, can stir up the winds and the waves? He could. At the same time. When I began to think of this individual, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, I continually say, who is this guy? And what is he doing? Well, we want to look more today at who he is and what he's doing. We have already discussed the deity of Jesus Christ from verse 6, where it says, who although he existed in the form of God, and we looked at that word existed, and it was a word that implied was existing, implying a previous existence as God. In fact, a continual existence as God before he became a man. And then it says he existed in the form of God, and we tried to understand what this expression, form of God, meant. And reading in Hodges' theology, he says most of the church fathers equated the word to nature. But Hodge seems to think that they were not entirely correct, even as I would agree with Hodge. It certainly seems that nature is involved, but even more than that, a manifestation or expression of that which is real in the being of a person. So in some spiritual sense, and sometimes even in the eyes of men, Jesus Christ, even before he was born, showed his glory and manifested himself as the true God. So he existed in the form of God. The minimum we can say from that first part of verse 6 is that he was God, and it says that in the second half of verse 6 as well, because he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And we looked at this word regard last week, and it comes from a word that means to lead, and it means to lead the mind to rank all the decisions that you can make at a given time in order of priority and choose the first one. And as Jesus is thinking about all the priorities in his existence, the one that is not first, because he did not regard this as first, equality with God. You would think that as God, he would think that that would be most important. But he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, a prize to be held on to and never let go. And I thought of an illustration, and all illustrations fall short, but just as an illustration, when professional athletic teams win a trophy, win a championship, and the trophy is presented, what do? Some of them will grab it and hug it and kiss it and never want to let it go. Well, that's not what Jesus did. He didn't think that the prize of being equal with God was something to clutch and hold on to, even though he was well deserving of it. He thought it was perfectly acceptable to relinquish those rights. Rather, it says in verse 7, he emptied himself. And this has brought about a number of interpretations and a number of theologies that are, one, false, and two, trying to hit at the truth. But exactly what happened when Jesus emptied himself is difficult to know. But it does mean the word in the New American Standard, emptied himself, that is what the word means. It means to make void or to empty. But what did he empty? And this is something we didn't emphasize last week, so I'm going to emphasize it this week. It says in verse 7, minimally we can say that he emptied himself. It wasn't something that was forced upon him. It was a voluntary act. He willingly emptied himself. It wasn't something that he was going to get scolded for if he didn't do it. He willingly emptied himself. It's the word healton, which is himself, which would imply that it was completely up to him. Now, as I read more on verse 7 this past week, I found out that there is this theory that was developed by some people, I don't know who they were, but it was put forth as the kenosis theory. And what these people believe is that Jesus was God before his humanity. But when he was conceived and born, he divested himself, he gave it up, and he was no longer God. He was just a man. But at his baptism, when the Spirit came upon him, he regained his divinity. And then when God forsook him on the cross, he lost it again. And then when he was declared with power to be the Son of God at the resurrection, he gained it again. So he's constantly losing and gaining this divinity. Well, I share that with you because that is a theory that's out there, but it's one that we certainly cannot adhere to. For it says he was existing in the form of God, and God cannot cease to be who he is. So what can we say with respect to his deity? Well, one thing we must say is that he never ceased being God, and that his emptying of himself is clarified by two participles in verse 7. It says, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And most of the commentators will say the emptying of himself has to do with him becoming a man. God cannot cease to be God. But as man, man is not God. He was fully man, and his humanity was not divine. He was fully God, and his deity was not human. They were not mingled together. They were two natures in one person. And the way he humbled himself, the way he emptied himself, was through becoming a man. Now, what was it? What was it that he emptied himself? Now, some people have tried to come up with ideas, and here are some of the ideas. That he waived his divine prerogatives, his exclusive rights and privileges, his authority, and even his worship. Was he an individual that was constantly worshipped as he lived on the earth? No, not even by his own disciples was he worshipped the way he should have been, because he wasn't seen for who he really was. He waived some of his rights, some of his divine prerogatives. Some people will say it has the idea of waiving or limiting the independent use of his attributes. So rather than being God and acting like God, he depended upon the Spirit. He waited for the Father and depended upon Him. Though there were times he didn't waive the independent use of his rights as God and exercised miracles, showed omniscience, and other things. Some individuals say it was just the veiling of his glory, that when you looked at Jesus, he looked like a man. He didn't look like something special. Lightfoot says it was laying aside his insignia of majesty. So he's to be majestic, high and lifted up, but he laid that aside for a while. As I was reading MacArthur and Hendrickson, they had some similar ideas, so I put them in six ideas of what they think it means for Jesus to have emptied himself. From John chapter 17, verse 1, along with Isaiah 6, 1 through 3, and Isaiah 53, verse 3, the first one that they both agreed on is that his glory was veiled, and the worship that was due him was suspended. Now consider what happens when men saw his glory. What happened to Moses when he was hidden in the cleft of the rock? God put his hand over his face and then just showed him his backside. What did Moses do? He made haste to bow low and worship. And then his face was so glowing that the people didn't even want to look at him. Now, did that happen when Jesus Christ was alive? No, his glory was veiled. How about Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, where seraphim stood above him, each having six wings, two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, and two he flew. They call out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." And Isaiah said, "Wow, that's interesting." No, he said, "Woe is me." He bowed down. He worshipped. He saw something that was unique and distinct and holy about God. How about at the Transfiguration when Jesus on the earth did show his glory? Well, his disciples bowed down. They didn't know what was going on. Peter wants to build some tabernacles. He thinks the Feast of Booths is about ready to take place. He doesn't know what's going on. So when Jesus showed them the glory, they were quite confused and worshiped him. How about at Jesus' arrest? When the Roman soldiers say, when Jesus asked the Roman soldiers, "Who do you seek?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." What happened to the Roman soldiers? They fell backward to the ground. So when people saw his glory, things were happening. But for the most part, in Jesus' life on the earth, it can be summed up in Isaiah 53, verse 3. And this is amazing. And even the hymn that Roger started out with last week, does it not grip your mind that the title that's given to Jesus, the God-man, God in the flesh, his title is Man of Sorrows? Isn't that bizarre? Isaiah 53, verse 3 says, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, and not because it's glowing. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." Now, is that the proper attitude to have toward the Lord Jesus Christ? No, but because he veiled his glory, that's how men treated him. The second idea that I got from these two authors is in John chapter 5, verse 30, where Jesus says, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And this is the idea of laying aside his independent use of his divine authority. See, he was God. He could do whatever he wanted to, but he chose not to. He chose to do the will of his Father. And of course, we can get theological about this. How is the will of the Father different than the will of the Son? Well, it's not different, so he was actually doing his will. I know we can get into that. But what is being said here is that Jesus was not doing his will, but the will of his Father. So, in a sense, he laid aside his independent use of his own sovereignty and did what his Father wanted. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, a third idea says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty, that you through his poverty might become rich." He laid aside his eternal heavenly riches. In fact, he owned everything, didn't he? He's the one who created the universe. He owns everything. What did he own when he lived upon the earth? Nothing. A borrowed crib, a borrowed place to lay his head, a borrowed donkey to ride in Jerusalem, a borrowed place to eat the Last Supper with his disciples, a borrowed cross to be hung on, a borrowed grave to be buried in. He owned nothing. He had eternal riches and glory, and he gave it all up to become a man. Also, the idea of omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence. Jesus, as God, was always omniscient, but it says in Luke that he grew in knowledge and stature. If he grew in knowledge, then in some sense, he didn't know everything. As God, he always knows all things, but as Jesus, the man, he didn't know everything. So in some sense, he laid aside his prerogative of being omniscient. Omnipotence. As God, he never laid aside his omnipotence, but as a human being, was he all-powerful? He got hungry. He got tired. He got thirsty. And was even subject to death. So in some sense, when he took upon himself humanity, He laid aside some prerogatives of being omnipotent. And have that omnipresent. Jesus as a man certainly is not omnipresent. He was in Jerusalem, he was in Nazareth, he was in Egypt, he was in certain locales. As God, he's present everywhere, always will be. But in some sense as a man, he laid aside that prerogative of being omnipresent. How about the relationship that he had with his Father? What did Jesus oftentimes do? He would often go off by himself and pray. I don't know if that means that he was developing his relationship with his Father or not, but isn't that what we do when we pray? We develop our relationship with our Father? Was he developing a relationship with his Father that he's had from all eternity? Perhaps. But particularly, we're well aware of what happened on the cross. And as he suffered on the cross, his relationship with his Father was broken. Not sure I fully understand it or could explain it. But a relationship that he had with his Father that was always one of a father to a son, a perfect relationship, was somehow strained, broken on the cross. And then a sixth idea that these two men had was found in Luke 2:21, where after 8 days Jesus was circumcised. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, when at the fullness of time God sent forth the Son born of a woman born under the law. Jesus is the lawgiver. The king that rules over his kingdom gives the laws. Under what law is the king? None. The king gives the laws. He's not under law. But he willingly submitted himself to the rules and the regulations of the law, born under the law, having to be circumcised. And even more than that, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Not just under the rules and regulations of the law, being circumcised and born under the law. And again, I don't know if I can understand this or communicate this, but in a very real sense, he put himself under the guilt of the law. And when he took upon himself the sins of his people, he was completely guilty and deserving of being judged. That we who trust in him might be set free. Now, why would he put himself under the law to take our guilt and suffer, if you will, justly for sin, not his own, but for ours? Why would he do that? It's kind of an enigma. And it says in verse 7 that he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. This word taking is a participle in. Interestingly enough, it's an aorist participle, implying action that takes place before the main verb, so it might be translated actually, but emptied himself having taken the form of a bondservant. It was by his taking the form of a bondservant that he actually emptied himself. And interestingly enough, at the end of verse 7, where it says, being made in the likeness of men, that also is an aorist participle, which could be translated, having been made in the likeness of men, he emptied himself. So it was through his taking the form of a bondservant and his being made in the likeness of men that shows how he emptied himself. Also, this idea of taking has the idea of something that was added. He took upon himself the form of a bondservant. It doesn't mean that something got replaced. So his existing in the form of God was not replaced, but it was added to by taking the form of a servant. He never ceased being God. But when he took upon himself humanity, he was able to empty himself. Now it says he took the form of a bondservant. Now, however you look at this word form, it has to be considered the same way we looked at form of God. So some people will say he took upon himself the nature of a servant. Some people will say he took upon himself an external manifestation that showed an inner reality as a servant. But whichever way you look at it, Jesus Christ was not playing games. He was not role-playing. He genuinely took upon himself everything that it means to be a servant. Jesus confirmed this idea in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, where he said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." Now, as God, should God be served? Always. Jesus told Satan, "Be gone, for you shall worship and serve the Lord your God only." Jesus should have been served constantly. But he didn't come for that reason. He emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant and served others. He showed it in his example that was, I think, read for us this morning, where he washed the disciples' feet. And he says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." He is Lord. He never ceased being God. He should have been served. He should have been worshipped. "If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you." Jesus didn't just say he came to serve. Jesus actually girded himself and served. So that he said in Luke chapter 22, verse 27, "For who is greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves?" Who's greater? The person putting on the dinner and sitting at the head table with all the money who put on the show, or the person or the caterer who's hired for $5 an hour to serve everybody? Who's greater? Obviously the guy who's putting on the party. He's the greater one. But Jesus says, "But I am among you as one who serves." Sort of puts a different twist on what it means to serve and how great is being a servant. Now, to what degree did Jesus take on the form of a servant? Here are some ideas. Jesus could have come rightfully as a king, dressed in royal robes and ruling over the world. And that would have been humility enough. That would have been emptying himself enough. But he didn't do that. He came as a servant. How about the idea when he's lost? They go back to the temple and they find him. What does it say Jesus did for the rest of his life? At least as a child of age under his parents' authority. It says he submitted to his parents, to Mary and Joseph. The Son of God submitted to Mary and Joseph. Man, that's some deep, deep humility. Which one of you parents would submit to your child? as though they were your authority. What did he own? He owned nothing. He borrowed everything. He is the Lord and sovereign of the universe for all time. But he became a servant. And not just a servant of God, but a servant of men. And at his birth, thinking about verse 6, at his birth, what did Jesus grasp at and hold to? What did he regard as important? Being equal with God? No. What he thought was important was being a servant. And that's what he clutched and hung on to. He grasped at service rather than his own personal rights. Now, that just smacks in the face of Americanism. It says our rights are most important. And I don't want to minimize our rights and privileges and freedoms. But personally, what rights do you have as a person that come anywhere close to the rights that Jesus Christ has as God? Doesn't even come close. And he was willing to empty himself and take the form of a bondservant. So what should our attitude be? For it says we're to have the attitude of Christ. And it says he was made in the likeness of men. Again, another aorist participle implying that he had become in the likeness of men, and that's how he emptied himself. Also, this is a coming into being verb. And translated appropriately, being made or becoming, rather than an existing verb as it's translated in verse 6, he existed in the form of God. So being made in the likeness of men was not his constant state of being, it's what happened to him. But you know, there's a lot of servants. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, we see some servants. It says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Who are the ones who are ministering spirits? And who are the ones who are sent out to render service for those who will inherit salvation? Who are these servants in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14? Angels. Jesus could have become a servant by being made an angel. Because angels by nature are servants. But though he took the form of a bondservant, it wasn't through an angelic means. It was by becoming a man. Now how did he come and what kind of humanity did he have? In Romans chapter 8, verse 3, we read, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So when it says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, he was made in the likeness of men, particularly he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. When it says the likeness of sinful flesh, it obviously means there's some similarities, but there's probably some differences as well. Similarities would not include Adam's pre-fall condition. Because before Adam fell, he was not in the likeness of sinful flesh. He wasn't in sinful flesh. He hadn't sinned. So if we think that Jesus was born a man the way Adam was created, that's not the flesh that Jesus came in. Nor would we say that it's Christ resurrected humanity. Because Christ's resurrected humanity is not the likeness of sinful flesh. But he was made in the likeness of sinful humanity. Now remember, there's some similarities and there's some differences. What does it mean to be in the likeness of sinful humanity? What happens to sinful humanity that didn't happen to Adam, that won't happen to Christ in his resurrected state? Death. Tiredness. The flesh is weak. Hungry. Thirsty. I don't think Adam would have suffered tiredness, hunger, or thirst apart from the fall. Because after the fall, it says, in toil you'll labor, and in pain you'll bring forth children. And now all of a sudden things aren't so nice as they used to be. But Jesus lived in a flesh that was subject to being tired. He fell asleep. Being hungry after he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And thirsty. When he hung on the cross, he said, I thirst. And he was subject to death. But though he was sent forth in the likeness of sinful flesh, it wasn't exactly sinful flesh, because differences would be seen in John chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 14. Because when the Word became flesh, the Word was still the Word. The Word was still God. So as he dwelt in the likeness of sinful flesh, he wasn't sinful. He was God in the flesh. And Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 explains that to us even more clearly, where it says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He was tired, he was hungry, he was subject to death. But he wasn't sinful. And what certainly separated him from any other human being is that he was God and remains to be so. And as we asked earlier in the message, why would he do this? It says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Primary reason for emptying himself, primary reason for taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, was so that he could offer himself as a sacrifice for the salvation of his people, so that all who trust in him for eternal life can be eternally thankful that he did become a man and a servant to men to die for men. But he also did it as an example. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 2, Paul writes, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So in addition to dying for his people, which obviously has to be the primary reason, he also did this as an example to follow. Even as Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So to what degree should we follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ? In John chapter 13, verses 13 through 15, in the passage we referred to earlier, Jesus said, I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Doesn't matter what station you have in life, what privileges or what rights you may perceive that you possess. The true glory of an individual is how he serves, not how he is served. And Peter takes it even to the nth degree when he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. To what degree should we follow Christ's example as a servant? If it means to the point of unjust execution, we just keep our mouth shut. We do what God asks us to do. Again, I'm not saying we shouldn't appeal to our rights, take lawyers to court, etc. I'm not trying to say that. But personally, we shouldn't take personal offenses to heart, no matter how big they are. Well, someone may say, well, that's good for you and that's good for Christ, and I'm certainly glad Christ did that so that I could be saved, but I've got other things to do with my life while I live on this earth rather than be a servant. And it may be a good thing, but I don't see it as a real important thing. So how important is it? Matthew chapter 20, verse 26 says, Jesus states, "It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant." That just doesn't make sense to the natural mind. Whoever wants to be great should become the lowest of all. That just doesn't make much sense unless you think about Christ, who was the greatest and became the lowest. And he remains the greatest. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 11, it says that the greatest among you shall be your servant. There is no one greater than Jesus. He emptied himself by becoming a servant, so therefore, there's no position greater than being a servant. So contrary to what we're taught in America and around the world, who is the greatest? The greatest is the one who can make the most people his servant. If I can have a lot of people working for me, then I'm the greatest. And again, I'm not saying don't do your work heartily as unto the Lord and be promoted and have people under you. I'm not trying to dictate how to run your business. What I'm saying is the thought process, the attitude that we have in this country that the greatest individual is the one at the top. Jesus says the greatest individual is the one at the bottom, at least in his attitude and in his heart. Okay, so it's important, but so what? What if I do it? What if I don't do it? So what? Is there any benefit? Is there any reward for doing so? Jesus became a man and subjected himself, and one, I would say that this is even one of the ways he emptied himself. He subjected himself to the baptism of John, a baptism of repentance. He didn't need to repent of anything. But he subjected himself to John's baptism. And as he's coming out of the water, what is the Father's response to him? Now, what would be an earthly Father's response to someone like Jesus? What a waste. He had so much potential. He had so much going for him. And he just threw it away. I worked so hard in his life, and look what he did with it. He just threw it away and subjected himself to the baptism of John. What a waste. I'm so disappointed. That's not what God said. God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He had emptied himself, became a man, and took the form of a bondservant. And what was his Father's response? "I am well pleased." What about any of us who might do something? Certainly none of us can do what Jesus did. None of us can go from God to man. None of us can offer our lives for the salvation of the world. But have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. What if that's our attitude? In Matthew chapter 25, verse 21, says, his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." The one also had received the 2 talents came up and said, "Master, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Do you want to enter into the joy of your master? It's only through serving. There's no other way to enter into the joy of our master, the Lord Jesus Christ, than by serving. He received the praise, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased," and we, amazingly enough, if we have the attitude of Christ Jesus, one day will be told, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. That is the attitude we should have. We should let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. And Henry Smith, a Puritan, put it this way, speaking of Jesus emptying himself, humbling himself, and the glory that is due his name, says this in your bulletin: "As Christ ceased not to be a king because he was like a servant, nor to be a lion because he was like a lamb, nor to be God because he was made man, nor to be a judge because he was judged." He didn't cease to be any of those things just because he took upon himself these other things. "So a man does not lose his honor by humility, but he shall be honored for his humility." Have this attitude, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, be pleased to impart your truth to our hearts, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would genuinely be servants of one another, that we would not claim to ourselves our rights and our privileges, but that we would willingly empty ourselves of such rights and prerogatives, so that we might be like the Lord Jesus Christ and glorify your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.